And so you can find the sermon text in your bulletin. If you have your Bible, you can turn there, and I'm going to read for us beginning in 4:14 all the way through chapter 5, verse 10. Hear then God's word to us. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has in every respect been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for the sins of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but he was appointed by him who said to him, and then quote Psalm 2, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, and then quote Psalm 110, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of the Lord. Well, I had a pastor friend and someone who served really as a mentor for me for a while who used to always say this to me, say, "Scott, where God has brought you is often where God is sending you." And the basic idea that he was getting at is the trials and difficulties, the struggles that you have gone through in your life, it's very often to the people who are going through those same trials and struggles that God will send you to minister, to serve. And of course, that makes sense. If you have really gone through the valley in a certain area, you have more of a heart of compassion and empathy for those who are going through the same valley, and you're more able to help them because you've been there. You've done that. You know, it's no surprise that, you know, when you think of all, you know, big ministries that have started, I think of Johnny and friends, Johnny Erickson Tata, if you know that name, who was paralyzed at 17 and went through seasons of depression, suicidal thoughts as she grappled with disability. It's no surprise that she launched a worldwide ministry to those who are disabled. She's been there. She's lived through those difficulties. God has brought her through and continues to bring her through, so she has a heart and wants to serve those who are disability. Or you think of any other parachurch ministry, grief share, divorce care, all of these excellent ministries that you see out there. If you go back to the founding stories, these are often started by people who have gone through grief, gone through divorce, been touched by addiction or alcoholism. That's what drives the compassion in the heart to serve. And you're better able to serve because you've been through it. You've done it. This is one of the reasons why I wanted to get back into the military part-time. For those who don't know, I serve as a part-time military chaplain. The reason I wanted to do that and decided to do that when the opportunity presented itself is because for 9 years of my life, 18 to 27, I grew up in the military. I was shaped by that environment. I understand some of the unique challenges of being a Christian in a military environment, and I'm sympathetic to some of the loneliness and the struggles that being ripped away from your family and moving across country in a tough work environment can bring. I've lived it, and so I have a heart for that. Now, it's also true that when we are struggling with whatever the issue is, whatever the valley you're going through might be, who do you call? Who do you want to talk to? Well, generally, one of your first calls is going to be to somebody you know has been through that thing before, someone you know can understand and be sympathetic to your struggle, right? So, for example, when we were involved with foster care in Michigan with our now son, Lucas, and going through some of the struggles of being in the foster system, there was one guy I had on speed dial constantly. It was another pastor, but that's not why I was calling him. It's always good to call your pastor, but that's not why. The main reason I was calling him is because he and his wife had fostered at least seven other kids. They'd been in the system for years. So I knew he would be sympathetic to the struggles we were having and also be able to provide some real practical help because he understands. He's been there. Now, one of the most powerful, wonderful, amazing realities of the Christian faith, one of the things that makes it so unique is that God does not hold himself at a distance from us, but in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, actually entered into our experience. Jesus became a man. He lived in this world. He underwent the suffering and trials of this life, and because he did that, because he's been there, he's able, he's qualified to minister to us. He understands. He has a heart for you and for me and our struggles. He's qualified to be what Hebrews says, our high priest. Now, the big idea of this passage in Hebrews, and really the big idea of the next several chapters in the book, is that Jesus Christ is a great high priest. He is the great high priest for God's people. Now, a priest, we should remember, kids, a priest is a person who is set apart to represent men before God, usually by offering sacrifices on their behalf. Now, the Bible teaches us that all of us need a priest to enter into God's presence. We need someone to offer sacrifices on our behalf. Ever since the fall, ever since we sinned and were removed from the presence of God, think of Adam and Eve, we have not been able to enter back into God's presence without a priest. And so in the Old Testament, God established a priesthood for his people in the tribe of Levi. And Aaron and his sons, Aaron, the brother of Moses, were set apart to be the high priest. And once a year, the high priest would go into the tabernacle, into the most holy place, to make sacrifices for the sins of God's people so that God could dwell with his people, so that God's people could have assurance and comfort that their sins are forgiven, that they have a relationship with this wonderful God. Now, the entire argument that we're about to enter into in the book of Hebrews is that Aaron and his sons, in fact, all of the Old Testament priesthood was really just a preview of Jesus, is preparing us for the coming of Jesus. The Old Testament priest's ministry for God's people, bringing in all of the sacrifices and offerings, were really just a shadow of the work of Jesus for us. Jesus is the great high priest. He is the ultimate high priest. He is the priest that now brings an eternal salvation. And now that Jesus has come, he is the only priest that you or I should ever want or will ever need. And so today in this passage, we're going to consider three truths about Jesus that are highlighted to help us understand what qualifies Jesus to be a high priest. The other wants us to understand that Jesus is qualified to fill this role for you and for me. And so as we go through this, my hope is that, first of all, we understand our need for Jesus as a priest. We know that we need him. We have a greater appreciation for what he does for us as a priest, and that we would go to him more often, which, as we will see, is the invitation of the passage. Draw near to him with confidence. He's our great high priest. So the three truths we'll look at are: Jesus is sympathetic, Jesus is sinless, and Jesus is set apart. This is what qualifies Jesus to be the high priest we need. He's sympathetic, sinless, and set apart. First of all, let's talk about him being sympathetic. So in verse 14, the author comes back to this idea, which was announced at the end of chapter 2, that Jesus is a high priest. He says, "Since therefore we have a great high priest, Jesus, let's hold fast our confession." And then immediately in verse 15, wants us to understand why Jesus is such a great high priest. And he says, verse 15, we're going to spend a lot of time on this verse. We do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize, right? That's why Jesus is a good high priest. He's not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, or positively, he is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He's able to do that. And why is he able to do that? Because he has, in every respect, been tempted as we are. Jesus sympathizes with us because he's undergone the same trials and temptations that we go through. He's able to do that. He's able to sympathize. Just as the Old Testament priest, you know, notice in 5 verse 2, the author says, even in the Old Testament, the priest could deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward because he himself is a sinner. So he understands the weaknesses of being human. And just as the Old Testament priest could do that, so this high priest understands, because he was made like us and he went through our trials and our difficulties. It's really an amazing thing. Jesus doesn't just have intellectual knowledge of our struggles. He has experiential knowledge of the struggles that we go through, the trials and temptations of our life. Let's just think about this very briefly. I mean, remember, kids, Jesus is really human. He was really a man. He wasn't Superman. He was really a man. So he understands the weaknesses and the frailties of human nature, of being hungry, of being thirsty, of getting sick. He can understand the discouragement that can come from some of those frailties, not feeling good, those sorts of things. He's lived that. Jesus also, we know, experienced real testing and temptation in his life. He was assaulted by the evil one. He was tempted to doubt God's care and love for him, his identity as the Son of God. He was tempted to use his powers for personal gratification, tempted to put God to the test, tempted to seek earthly glory, tempted to avoid the cross in the way of suffering. Jesus experienced real sadness and suffering in his life. Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He knew the pain of being deserted by his friends. He was betrayed by one of them, denied by another, and then the rest of them didn't show up in his hour of need. It's real pain. He felt the pain of someone he loved dearly dying, and he wept. Jesus understands deep injustice as he was falsely accused and mistreated and condemned. He knows the temptation to fear man, fear those who can kill the body, because he himself faced that. He understands being misunderstood and the loneliness that can come with that. He experienced a lack of material resources. He was not born in a palace, but a manger. And as he himself said, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus experienced, read verse 7, this is one of the most poignant passages in this book. Jesus experienced deep emotional and spiritual turmoil. In the days of his flesh, he offered up loud cries and tears to him who could save him from death. Loud cries and tears. I believe that's a reference most likely to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus, we're told in Luke's gospel, was in deep agony of soul and was under such pressure that he actually sweat drops of blood. Right? Jesus, we should remember, was not a robot going through the motions. He was not unmoved by the difficulties and sadness and sufferings of life. He raised loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him. Right? He learned, Jesus understands how costly obedience to God can be, how hard it can sometimes be to say, not my will, but yours be done, because he said it. He had to lay down his own desires to follow God, to obey God. Not my will, but yours be done. He learned obedience through what he suffered. That's an interesting verse there. Doesn't mean that Jesus was disobedient, of course, at any time. It just means that Jesus really was human like us, and in his human experience, he did have to obey God, even when it meant suffering for him, as it did going to the cross. Jesus understands physical suffering and agony. He underwent the painful death of the cross, one of the most painful ways to die. He knows what it's like to experience shame. The cross was a shameful way to die. It was It was designed to be that way. Jesus knows that dark night of the soul where we wonder if God even is here or even cares as he cried out, God, why have you forsaken me? And we could go on with this list, but I think the point is made, whatever weaknesses or struggles we have, what we face, Jesus can sympathize with them because he's gone through them. He understands. He understands sorrows. He's experienced them. And because he did that, the author says in verse 9, he was made perfect, which again, in the book of Hebrews, is just a reference to being consecrated as our priest. He's able to be the priest that we need. He's qualified to represent us before God because he was made like us and he's lived through the difficulties and understands what we face. He really does get us. He gets us. Now, I'm going to add a little bit of commentary here. I know I'm about 4 weeks late on this. And in our, you know, in our culture, 4 weeks is like 10 years have gone by. Everyone's over this already, but I'm going to say it anyway. So this He Gets Us campaign, lots of discussion on this since the Super Bowl. And you know, a lot of Christians, not everyone, but a lot of Christians really didn't like that ad and criticized it. And I think I even mentioned last week that there's a pastor in Northern Ireland that made a whole response video to it called He Saves Us, because the pastor believed that the video, the ad campaign He Gets Us, just didn't go far enough, just didn't capture what we really want to convey. Now, let me say, I am very sympathetic to some of the concerns that have been raised. It's certainly true that Jesus doesn't just get us, he saves us. And we certainly wouldn't want to separate those two things, as if Jesus's empathy and understanding of us can be divorced from his desire and his mission to save us. We certainly, they can't be. They got to be held together. But that being said, it is true, and we shouldn't pass over too lightly, Jesus does get us. That is the point that the author of Hebrews is making. He really does understand the struggles that we face. And I just want to ask this morning, do you believe that? Do we really believe that? It's so easy to stress the sovereignty of God, and we should. The sovereignty of God is real. God, Jesus is king. The whole first chapter of Hebrews, Jesus is reigning at the right hand of God. He's upholding the universe by the word of his power. That's wonderfully true, and yet, can we hold that together with just how personal Jesus' love and care is, that he actually understands and cares about the struggles of our life and gets us? That when we come to him, we don't come to a God who's distant and unmoved by our afflictions and sufferings. We come to a Savior who's gentle and sympathetic. Do we believe that? Do we live like that? So, he's sympathetic, and he's qualified to be our priest because of it. But secondly, second truth, Jesus is qualified to be our high priest because he's sinless. He's not just sympathetic, he's sinless. So just look at verse 15 again. We're going to stay there. And he adds this, Jesus really was tempted in every way as we were, yet, this is really important, yet without sin. So that ending there, without sin, qualifies what he's just said. It is very true that Jesus was tempted like us, but unlike us, he never gave in to temptation. It's really important to say that. Jesus never, ever, not once, not for one millisecond, gave in to temptation to sin. He was without sin. Now, sometimes the question is raised, well, if that's the case, does Jesus really understand how powerful temptation can be? Can he really relate to me in my struggles with temptation if he never failed? Because I fail all the time. And the answer is, well, actually, yes. In fact, the fact that Jesus never gave in to temptation means that he and he alone has felt the full power of it. You see, when we're in temptation and we give in, right? We don't feel the weight of it anymore because we've given into it. But Jesus, because he endured completely through every temptation, knows how strong they can be, and he never gave in. Think of it this way. If you're running a marathon and you quit at mile 15 because the suffering is just so bad, you never actually experience the full suffering of a marathon because you quit. But Jesus has gone through the marathon every time. He's experienced the full suffering, and he's endured the whole thing and come through on the other side. So Jesus can understand, and he knows the power of temptation better than we do. He really can help us in it. Now, the other thing this means, when we say that Jesus was without sin, it means, first of all, he never gave in to temptation, but it also means, and this is important too, that Jesus never experienced sinful temptations. Jesus never experienced sinful temptations. Jesus was tempted like us, but that does not mean, and we need to understand this, that does not mean that Jesus had every temptation that I have, or every temptation that you had. And the reason why that is because we are sinners. Sinners have sinful hearts. We desire sinful things. Sometimes our temptations are such that we actually want to do something that is sinful. Well, Jesus never would have wanted to do that. Jesus did not have a sinful nature or a sinful heart, and the very desire to do something sinful is sinful itself. Jesus was without sin. So some temptations are neutral. Not every temptation is a sin. Sometimes it's only if we give in to temptations that we sin, but some temptations come from within us. That's how the theologians speak of it. And because they arise within us and they're for some sinful thing, they are themselves sinful. I realize that's a lot. Let me give an example. So I know none of you here struggle with this. I'll just throw it out there because other people do. People who are sinners. But say you're driving down the road and you're cut off by a car. Just someone just not thinking just absolutely cuts you off. The desires that rise within you, are those neutral desires? You know, listen, unfortunately, we live in a world where sometimes people are tempted to physically hurt somebody who does that. Beat somebody up, even kill somebody. Sadly, we live in a world where that actually happens. Now, fortunately, most of us, by God's common grace, don't act on that temptation. We resist that temptation, and we should be happy that that's the case. But is that temptation neutral, that desire to harm somebody, assault somebody? Is that a neutral desire? Well, of course not. That's a desire for a sinful end. The desire itself is sinful. The point is, Jesus, as the sinless Son of God, would never have been tempted to do something like that. There is a sense in which his temptations aren't exactly like ours. The theologian John Owen put it this way. This is kind of a classic statement. Jesus was tempted like us, yes, but there are some differences between him and us, for most of our temptations arise from within us because of our sinful nature, from our own unbelief and lust, but from these things, Jesus was absolutely free. He was free from those. He was absolutely without sin. The point, of course, is that Jesus on every level was without sin. He did not only not give in to temptation, he never even experienced sinful temptations. He was sinless in thought, word, deed, and desire. The Bible emphasizes this in many places, including what we read earlier. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And this is good news. Right, Jesus is qualified to be our high priest precisely because he was sinless. Right, this is one of the reasons why the Old Testament priesthood was insufficient. It's alluded to in this passage. Even the high priest, Aaron and his sons, had to offer a sacrifice first for themselves before they could offer a sacrifice for God's people. But Jesus is different. He did not have to offer a sacrifice for himself because he was sinless. He did not need rescue himself so he can provide rescue for us. This is what qualifies him. He can be the Lamb of God without blemish or spot that takes away the sins of the world. And it's that basis, that is the basis of our confidence to draw near to God, which of course is what the author wants us to do. Verse 16, let us draw near to God with confidence, with boldness. That's a really striking way of putting it. We can go to God with boldness because we go to God on the basis of Jesus's sinlessness and not our own works. If we were to come to God or try to barge into God's presence on the basis of our own life, we could not come with boldness. We would only come with fear and trembling. But if we come through Jesus, we can come boldly because it's his perfect sacrifice which opens the way. And sometimes we need that encouragement to come boldly. Even as believers, we hesitate to do that. It's so natural for us to think that God is unapproachable, that he's angry with us, that he's somehow displeased with us, that he is harsh and impatient, he's disappointed, that if we really go to God, we come to a throne of judgment. And this passage says it's the opposite. If you go to God through Jesus, you come to a throne of grace. There's only grace and mercy there for God's people because the sinless Savior died. He took the judgment for us. So now the throne is a throne of grace. So go to it with boldness. Through Jesus. That's the point. He's sinless. He's qualified. And then lastly, finally, Jesus is set apart. So Jesus is sympathetic. He's sinless. He's also set apart to be high priest. Now, in verse 4 of this passage, the author reminds us that even in the Old Testament, you had to be appointed to be high priest. It wasn't anybody that could just say, you know what, I feel like being a priest today. I'm going to go offer sacrifices. No, God clearly appointed Aaron and his sons and them only to serve this function. Now, it's very interesting, and we don't have time to get into it, but if you have time this afternoon to read some Old Testament, read Numbers 16 and 17. Because even among God's people, there was a lot of resentment against Aaron and his sons and them only serving in this office. It's not very democratic. You know, I'm convinced the Israelites were Americans in some way. And they said, well, why can't we also offer sacrifices? We're God's people. We have God's Spirit. We can do this too. And so there was a whole uprising, a rebellion against Aaron and say, we can do this as well, not just you. And so God gets involved. This is Numbers 16 and 17. And the end of the story is God vindicates and defends Aaron and his sons alone. These only are the appointed priests who can make sacrifice on my behalf. And the people that try to do it themselves or think they don't need a priest, it does not end well for them. Right? And God clearly is saying, I have appointed a priest by which you can approach me. If you come through them, then you can have assurance and confidence that the offerings they make are acceptable to me. Your sins are forgiven. If you try to come outside of them or try to come without a priest, you can have no such confidence. This is my appointed priest. And it's very important. No one takes this honor on himself, only those called by God. This is what the writer is picking up on. Now, he wants us to understand that likewise, Jesus was appointed by God to be high priest. And this is the point he makes in starting in verse 5. He says, so also Christ did not appoint himself to be made high priest, but was appointed by God. And then he quotes two verses from the Old Testament to show God's appointment of Jesus to this office of priest. Just as Aaron was set apart, so Christ has been called to be priest, but in a different order. And we'll talk about that later, the different order of Melchizedek. But the point is, he wants us to understand Christ is God's authorized high priest. Christ has been set apart by God to be priest. His priesthood represents the fulfillment of God's eternal plan for our salvation. The Old Testament priest was just a preview of Christ being appointed to be priest. And now that Jesus has stepped into the role and taken the job, so to speak, he's the only authorized priest by which you can approach God. That's what he's getting at, which means two things. First of all, that the priesthood of Jesus is approved and effective. If you go to God through Jesus, you will be reconciled to God. Your sins will be forgiven. No matter what kind of sinner you are, no matter what you've done, no matter who you are, all who come to Jesus will not be cast out because Jesus offered the perfect and final sacrifice of his life. If you come to God through this priest, your sins will be forgiven. You will be able to approach God because Jesus is the priest that God has appointed. Now, the other implication is this, that there is no other priest by which we can come to God. We've talked about this enough, I think, already in this book, but here it is again. If we try to approach God without a priest, now this is what we as Americans like to do. We don't think we need a priest. I'm a good person, so I can just come to God. Or if we try to go to God through some other mediator other than Jesus, it won't be effective. Because only Jesus is qualified to be the priest that can mediate and reconcile us to God. This is the argument that he's making. And it is challenging for us, but this is what it says. We are sinners. As sinners, we can only approach God through a mediator, and the only mediator that is both qualified for the work, for the job, and is appointed to the job is Jesus. He's the one. Everything in the Bible has been pointing to him, is what he's saying. Jesus is the great high priest we need. He is the only sympathetic, sinless, and set-apart priest that you and I can have. So what do we do with this? Let's finish up. Verse 16, this is what we should do. We've already talked about it a little bit. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Right? That's it. We draw near with confidence through Jesus. We've already talked about drawing near with confidence. Let's just look at the final promise. He is able that we may receive grace and mercy in our time of need. Right, that's the promise of this passage. If we come to Jesus for help, what kind of help? Help in our testings, help in our temptations, help in the frailties of life. If we come to Jesus for help, he's able to help. He's able to give help in our time of need. Jesus is working now. So where do you need help this week? Where could we use mercy and grace from God through Christ in our life? Where are the pressure points for you? Where are you feeling the weight of testing, of temptation, of sin, of weakness? Where are you feeling the frailty of the body? Where are you feeling overwhelmed, exhausted, discouraged, anxious, and afraid? And the promise is draw near through Jesus to God, and you will receive help. Now, I don't know what kind of help that is. I don't know what the form of that help is going to take. The text doesn't say. Maybe God will supernaturally and directly intervene in your life for whatever the help you need is. Maybe. Or maybe God will answer your prayers, not in some other way, through his people, through his providential care and control of all things. He'll change the circumstances, take the pressure off for a little bit. Maybe. Maybe God will do neither of those things, but say what he said to Paul, I'm not going to remove the thorn, but I will give you empowering grace that will be sufficient for you to endure the trial. My grace will be sufficient for you. Maybe that's how God will give us help. Maybe God will, at least it seems to us, just remain silent, and it seems he's not even helping us, but that's because he's teaching us to rely on him more, which is what we need, which is help. I don't know what the form of the help that God will give you and I will take. All of us are different. We have different needs, but the promise is he will give it. I don't know how, but you will get help. Jesus did not withhold his life from us. He certainly will not withhold his help from us now. So cast your burdens on the Lord. Bring to him your loud cries and tears. Jesus lifted up loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard. If we raise our loud cries and tears through Jesus, we will be heard. We will be heard as he was because he's our great high priest. He will sustain us. He is able to sustain us. Before the throne of God above, you have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. Never forget that. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. We thank you that he humbled himself, became human, became a man like us, endured what we endured so we can have confidence that we can go to him. and receive help. Lord, I pray that wherever we're at this morning, you would show us our need for Jesus, but help us to run to him with confidence and give us the help we need. For Christ's sake, amen.